Well, as I shared this morning, we're going to look at a few sermons over the next few weeks that really are not built on looking through a book at the time. Remember when I was working on my associate's degree up at Fruitland Baptist Bible Institute in North Carolina, I forgot which professor I had, but they suggested there are going to be times that you're going to read a passage or a thought's going to come to mind. It was suggested that you do something to jot some ideas down, and that can be a seed thought, meaning that is a sermon in seed form that later, given time, you can go back and look at it and pray over it and see if it develops further. And the idea for this particular text came to me several weeks ago or a couple of months ago, and I thought, I'm going to just jot down some ideas. And in between Corinthians and the next book that we begin after the first of the year, I want to try to preach this sermon. So this is the very first one that we're going to look at over the next few weeks together, and I believe it will be an encouragement to you. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 1 to 16 together. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16. If you can, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Acts chapter 4, we will begin reading in verse number 1. Listen and hear the word of God. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Let's pray together. Father, as we pause again at your written word, I pray that you would do that which I cannot do, and which not any of us can do, and that is to give spiritual sight and understanding. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and minds to grasp what you want to say to us afresh tonight. You have spoken once and for all, and this is objective truth, but we want to hear it in a way that you apply it to us afresh and anew tonight so that the name of Jesus will be glorified. I pray it all in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And we didn't take the time to read the beginning of the context for everything that just is happening as we just read. So I'm going to just sum up for you But if you want to go back and read this later, go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and you can see what transpires to get James and John to where they are in the passage that we just read. In Acts 3, it says that James and John were going up to the temple to pray and to worship. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they came across a man laying at the gate of the temple, and he wanted alms. He was begging for money. He was unable to work, and as beggars were in that day, he was dependent upon others to give him money to buy food and to live. And so as they go up, Peter looks at this man. The Bible says that he looked at him intently. And then he tells the beggar, "Look at me." The Bible says that the man assumed that Peter was going to give him money. But he received something far better than money. He received a physical healing. Peter told the man, "You rise up and walk." And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. The man stood up and he began leaping. It wasn't that he just stood up on shaky legs. He stood up and he began leaping. He began leaping for joy. It wasn't that his legs were just slowly, progressively getting strength back to it. His legs were healed, and he got up, and he began to leap, and then he did what is natural for any person to have that kind of touch upon them. He went into the temple with Peter and John, and he went to offer praise and thanksgiving. And everyone that was there and saw this, it says, were amazed. They recognized that man that had been laying at the temple gate, and now he's in the temple dancing a jig, having a spell, if you will, with God's touch just upon him. And so the people just were blown away. They were filled with wonder and awe. And Peter used that opportunity in chapter 3 to preach a powerful sermon, full of truth, and he confronted the people. He didn't seek to tickle their ears. He didn't seek to tell them how good they were. Peter took truth, and he wanted to bring it to bear in this situation. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 13, and notice what Peter says here. Now, he started preaching in verse 12, but notice what he says here in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Peter is preaching in a way that is full of power, and he's giving all praise and all glory to God. Well, it doesn't take long before the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, they hear what's going on. They're at the temple, undoubtedly. They hear what's going on, and they come out as a mob on John and on Peter. And as we look over in chapter 1, we see that, verse 1. "And as they were speaking to the people," that is Peter and John, "the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. They were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They arrested them. They put them in custody because it was already late in the afternoon." Peter was preaching with power, and the authorities in the Jewish nation arrested him. But just as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Word of God is not bound. You can't arrest the Word of God. And so on the next day, we see that these men, Annas, verse 6 of chapter 4, Caiaphas. Now, do those two names ring a bell? Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. Do you know who they took Jesus to before they took Jesus to Caiaphas? Annas. He was the power behind the physician. And then they took Jesus to Caiaphas, this same Caiaphas here, who is the high priest at the time. They are going to sit John and Peter in the midst of these two men, as well as other members of the high priestly family, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. It's the same court of power. And they want to set these two men in their midst, and then they want to interrogate them. And they ask them in verse 7, "By what power or by what name did you do this? Who do you think you are? What kind of power are you wielding here to do this sort of thing? Whose name are you doing this in?" And so Peter is full of the Holy Spirit, and Peter begins to answer them. What should be encouraging for us is what transpired, beloved. And that's what really gripped me a few weeks ago as I thought about this particular text, is that these two men are normal, everyday Joes. And God used them mightily. God used these everyday common people in a way that glorified His name. And what should be encouraging to us is that God is still in the business of using common, ordinary, everyday people, not their natural abilities, but using people in a way that brings Him the glory and Him the honor. Because at the end of the day, it's not about us serving in our strength. It's about us being filled with the power of God and being used for His name's sake. So I want to share 3 points with you tonight. And I'm going to do my best to go through them rapidly because I'm running out of time. But God's use of normal people. God's use of normal people. So the question is given to these two men. And notice with me first the power in which the answer was given. The power in which the answer is given. Verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," and I love this, "whom you crucified." Now what did we learn this morning? They didn't do anything apart from God's sovereign granting it to them. Remember Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again." But on the human level, and you can go back and read this in Acts 2, because Peter on the day of Pentecost preached the same thing. He said, "You wicked men crucified Jesus." So they are held accountable for what they did. But notice that Peter is confronting them. He says, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And by this man is standing before you well." By him, this man. Verse 11. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the capstone." Now, the physician Luke specifically in verse 8 says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, I can just imagine Peter pointing that finger at those men, that lynch mob, and said, "You did this." And just with power, he's standing there. This same Peter in Luke's gospel was told by Jesus, "Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you as wheat. And when you're turned again, strengthen the brothers." This same Peter, Luke reported earlier, would deny Jesus. This same Peter that Luke recorded earlier told Jesus, "I'll go to prison or death with you." This same Peter, acting in his own strength, picked up a sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. Luke records that for us. And Jesus rebuked him and healed Malchus' ear. This same Luke that wrote the book of Acts, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and recorded this same Peter being confronted by a little servant girl saying, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And Peter said, "You got the wrong man. I don't know him. You must be mistaken." And Luke records how he denied Jesus two more times. Why did he do all of that? Because he was acting in his own strength. Peter was impetuous. Peter responded. Peter reacted. And his first reaction typically was to talk before he thought. And he undoubtedly had a streak of courage. He picks up a sword and he cuts off Malchus' ear. He wasn't milquetoast. He wasn't some coward. He wasn't a pansy or a pushover. Peter was a strong man physically. But when he tried to serve the Lord in his own strength, he failed miserably. Here's Peter now, after the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter being confronted by the powers to be, and Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, doing just what he did on the day of Pentecost. He began preaching the Word of God with power, and he did not stop at saying, "You are guilty to the core for crucifying Jesus." Just what he did in Acts 2. Now, beloved, this Peter was transformed not by his strength, not by his education, not by his determination, not by his choice. It was by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. That's what transformed Peter. And if God is going to use common people, the first lesson that must be learned is God won't use us in our strength. It is the strength that he supplies us. Because when Peter tried to use his own strength, he failed miserably. And so if you and I are going to be used, it must be in proportion with how we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, we are controlled. He infuses his strength into us. He already indwells every believer. And when we are confronted with a situation, instead of rashly reacting, instead of jumping on it in our anger, which is what some of us naturally do, what we must do is we must say, "Lord, I cannot handle this situation. If I try to do this in my strength, I'm going to take a nosedive and crash and burn." So what we must have is the filling of God's strength. And I would contend that the reason we fail so often in our own lives, in our daily walk, in our efforts at ministry, is because we do it in our own strength, according to our own desires, in light of our own wisdom, and for our own glory. If you and I want you to catch this now. If you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the main issue is going to be about the name of Jesus being exalted. And it's not going to be us being recognized for what we did or we didn't do. If people abuse us, if people attack us, if people talk about us, and the natural... Hear me talking as one with experience. The natural thing is to get mad. The natural thing is to strike back. The natural thing is to become enraged and want to defend ourselves. That's being full of self. when we're full of the Spirit, we're going to be in the background. It's going to all be about Jesus. And so Peter here says, I don't care what you think of me. You are the ones that crucified Jesus. You did this. You arrested him. You had a kangaroo court. You convicted him. And he stood with power. This same Peter that was ready to tuck tail and run from a servant girl is looking at the powers to be eye to eye. And he is shucking the corn and shelling the peas on them. He is preaching in a way that brings utter conviction and truth to bear. Notice secondly with me here. Let's look at the observation of these antagonists. The observation of these antagonists. Look with me at a few verses here. Look at the very beginning of verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, look at verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. Now look down at verse 16. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So here we see a few observations. First, these followers of Jesus are bold. And here are these men that are used to intimidating other people. They're used to bullying other people. And here are these two common fishermen. That's what they did for a trade, fishermen. They're standing there, and Peter's not intimidated. John's not intimidated. They are bold. And Peter is pointing the finger at these men, and he is preaching the truth on these men and the power of the Spirit, and these men are just going, I can just picture it, can't you? Nobody's ever talked to us this way before. How could you do this sort of thing? And Peter's not deterred. He is bold in what he has to say. Not only that, they noticed the man that was healed is right there with Peter and John. I mean, they undoubtedly have seen this man. And here's this man that was healed standing right there. They couldn't deny it. They couldn't say, this is urban legend. He's standing right in their midst. And not only that, they actually admit in verse 16. Notice what they say. What are we going to do with these men? Because we cannot deny that this is a notable sign that has been done and everybody knows about it. We can't deny it. Now let's be honest, guys. What are we going to do about this? We can't say, you're wrong, it didn't happen. The man's jumping all over town. He's leaping and hopping and skipping and running, playing hopscotch. He's doing it all. How are we going to, for one second, deny this? And these men make certain observations that are absolutely undeniable. You remember how they treated the miracles of Jesus all the time? We've been noticing this through the Gospel of John. They tried to explain them away. They tried to interrogate. Remember the man that was born blind and the man that he had been born blind, and they tried to say that this was something that was just explained away. They tried to say Jesus was healing by Beelzebub, the power of Satan. They tried all of these different ways to explain these miracles of Jesus away. But they don't do that to these men. I got thinking about that. Why are you going to do it to Jesus, but you're not going to do it to John and Peter? And this is just an opinion, okay? I'm not saying this with absolute biblical authority. This is just an opinion for us to consider. Hold your place here and look back to John 16 a moment. And we're going to come to this eventually in John's the exposition of John. But just notice here what Jesus tells the disciples. In John 16, beginning in verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, just possibly, the reason these men aren't as bold in denying Peter and John in this miracle as they did with Jesus' miracles, although Jesus' miracles were much more in number, possibly is that the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, convicting them of the truth in such a way that they realize they can't deny it. And that's just a possibility. That the Holy Spirit has come in such a way, and his ministry is enhanced or expanded in such a way that they realize they have to take some kind of action, but denying it is no longer a possibility. They simply cannot deny it. Now, have you ever wondered why so much of what we do, it seems, make little impact? Why is it sometimes, and I go through this in my own life, it seems like work and effort in ministry sometimes is easily overlooked. Sometimes it's forgotten, even things that I do. Because so much of what we try to do is in our own power. By that, what I mean is this. Oftentimes we make plans, whether it be for a trip, a ministry effort, upcoming year, long-range plans, medium-range plans, short-term plans. And typically what we do, and this is not to point the finger at anybody, this is what we all have a tendency to do. We do this at work so much of the time. We do this in churches so much of the time. We can do it in our homes. Is we'll say, well, what did we do last year? We'll just do that again this year. What have we always done? This is the way we've always done it. We'll just keep on doing this. And it's not to say that's always a bad thing. Okay? But what I'm saying is, so much of the time, we don't ever stop to go before God and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? What doors do you seem to be opening? Are there things that we should be doing or not doing? Is there a direction in which we seem to be headed that we shouldn't be headed? Because so much of the time we simply come up with our own plans. We do it in our own wisdom. We look at circumstances around us or events that are going on. We get discouraged. We feel defeated. And beloved, as I shared this morning, God has not changed. He's not changed in any aspect. He is still eternal. He is still self-existent. He still has all power. And if he chooses to move us individually or us as a church in a certain direction, he is obligated to be the provider of all we need as long as we obey and go the way he directs us to go. He's never going to send us in a way where he will not provide all that we need to go in that way. Can't you just imagine? We read this morning about Abraham. Genesis 12. God comes to Abram when he's 75 years old and says, by the way, it's time to pick up and move. Okay, Lord, where am I going? Don't worry about that. You just follow me. I'll show you where you need to go. Leave all of your family. Leave everything you've known. You pick up and you come with me. Well, Lord, I've never done that before. Where would he have been if he said that? Lord, I don't know about it. I've never done anything like this before. No. You see, what Abraham had at that point was faith. God graciously worked in his life to give him the faith to respond to the call of God upon his life. Beloved, if you and I know Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is already living in us. And he's already working. The only thing he desires is obedience. What we hear a lot of times from churches when it comes to plans or directions in the future, and this is a growing trend, one that I disagree wholeheartedly with, is there are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that say something like this. Well, if we're going to reach the culture, we have to find out what the culture wants, and then we will give them what they want. Or we need to learn to think like the culture, and we can do things like the culture, so that when we bring them in, they won't feel uncomfortable. That's just so opposed to what the Bible says. Absolutely opposed to what the Bible says. We should never be in the business to make people feel uncomfortable just to make them squirm. But beloved, when sinners come face to face with a holy God and they recognize their sin, they're going to be uncomfortable. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of God high and lifted up on his throne, he said what? Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I live in the midst of people with unclean lips. Our problem is we have lost sight of who God is. And so we need to recover this idea of who God is and who we are as well. James, in this very same Apostle Peter, said that, and you finish this with me, friendship with the world is enmity with God. I mean, you need to read that verse a little better. I know when I start doing that and I start quoting the verse and people go, "Wait a minute, what you talking about?" Homework, you can work on that. Thirdly, let's look at this last point, because this is the one that I really want us to end on tonight. Let's look at the conclusion that was reached. We see the power that in which Peter and John confronted these these religious leaders. We see the observation from these religious leaders. Now let's look at the conclusion that was reached. I love verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. 3 points I want to make up under that last point. First, they were uneducated, common men. They were uneducated, common men. Now, most commentators believe that this idea of uneducated simply means they had never been to rabbinical training to be rabbi. What we would equate as seminary training, Bible college training. These were common men. They were fishermen. And they were blown away that Peter was preaching with such power. And they said, what in the world is going on? These are uneducated men. Now, some commentators believe that Peter may have not been able to read and write. The Greek term used for uneducated is agrammatos. Agrammatos. Literally, it means without learning or unlettered. It can be also defined as illiterate or uneducated. The term agrammatos comes from two words. The prefix a, meaning no or without, and the term grammatos, grapho is the root word, grammatos, but grapho is the root word and it means to write. So literally this is without writing. So some have believed that Peter may not have been able to read and write. As a fisherman, he would have no need to read and write. And others say no. Probably what they're saying is that Peter and John just had never been to school for rabbi training. They've never been to seminary. But beloved, do you understand what's going on here? These are uneducated men that have never had rabbinical training. But that is not a prerequisite for being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to go to Bible college? You don't have to go to seminary? You don't have to have a master's degree or a doctor's degree? The only thing you need is power from outside of you, infused into you through the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's all you need to be used by God in ministry. That is good news. Now, I'm not knocking seminary training. That has helped me tremendously. I've had the privilege to get 3 different degrees. So I'm not knocking it. It has helped me tremendously. But if I ever get up and I try to speak in my power, nosedive. No results. Common people filled with the power of the Holy Spirit can be used mightily by God. Secondly, notice that the rulers were astonished. You see this again in verse 13. They were common men and they were astonished. Some translations say they were amazed or they marveled or wondered. It struck them as absolutely unique and extraordinary because they realized these men don't have any kind of training. Where in the world did you get such training? It wasn't just, wow, check that out, that's pretty nifty. That's gee whiz. No, these men are going, where in the world is this coming from? They've not received this kind of training. How are they able to preach with such power? And then thirdly, notice at the end of verse 13, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that conclusion. They had been with Jesus. That's where the love for ministry came. That's where the power came from. Is that these men had followed Jesus. They had walked with Jesus. They knew Jesus. And they were filled with the power of Jesus. Through the Spirit of Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They resembled Jesus. Now, I love this. Just follow me here just a moment with me. The Greek is a derivative of aiming. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything. Sure, it does. Because as we're going through the Gospel of John, I've said to you, not only are there 7 signs around which the Gospel of John is centered, but there are 7 statements that Jesus makes, and we've finished 4 of them. They are the I am statements. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, it is ego, eimi. It's the same word, eimi. That is a word literally means to be. I am. I am here. I am a police officer. I am from Warner Robins. It is used to talk about a tense of to be. Now, what they're saying here is they realize these men had been with Jesus. They were with him. They simply were with Jesus. Just like in Matthew, you have the calling of the disciples to follow Jesus. And it says that Simon was a fisherman. It's what he was. He was with Jesus. That is a glorious truth. That he was simply with Jesus. Now listen to a couple of descriptions here from the Zondervan Bible Dictionary. Listen to how it describes John's character. It is evident from all we know of John that he was one of the greatest of the apostles. He is described as the disciple whom Jesus loved, no doubt because of an understanding of and love for his Lord. The defects of character with which he began his career as an apostle, and undue vehemence, intolerance, and selfish ambition were in the course of time brought under control until he became especially known for his gentleness and kindly love. So what he was at one point did not hinder what he became from walking with Jesus and being filled with the Spirit. Listen to what it says about Peter. The personality of Peter is one of the most vividly drawn and charming in the New Testament. His sheer humanness has made him one of the most beloved and winsome members of the apostolic band. He was eager, impulsive, energetic, self-confident, aggressive, and daring, but also unstable, fickle, weak, and cowardly. He was guided more by quick impulse than logical reasoning, and he readily swayed from one extreme to the other. He was preeminently a man of action. His life exhibits the defects of his character, as well as his tremendous capacities for good. He was forward, Peter, really, and often rash, liable to instability and inconsistency. But his love for and associations with Christ molded him into a man of stability, humility, and courageous service for God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, he became one of the most noble pillars of the church. Now, beloved, what I want us to see as we work toward the close of this sermon is this. It doesn't matter what you used to be. It doesn't matter about your shortcomings now. It doesn't matter about your failures, your inconsistencies, your personality flaws. What matters is the filling of the Holy Spirit, the glory of God. It's not your natural ability. You can be the most eloquent speaker in the world, and if you do it in the power of the flesh, you're going to see no results spiritually. But if you stand stammering, stuttering, knees knocking together, because you realize that you're not worthy to do such thing, and as you begin to speak, you're filled with a sense of God is with me, and He begins using you as an empty vessel, and He fills you, God can do all sorts of things. God never is impressed with our abilities. He gave them to us. What He wants is us to be used by His ability. And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. I won't go back, but just go back and read that passage again. Paul said, "When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquent speech and wisdom. I chose not to know anything else except Christ and Him crucified." And then he said, "It pleased God to save those through the message of what we preach." See, the gospel never changes. That's the one constant in ministry. It has to be if it's going to be used from God. Is the gospel. You could get much better preachers to preach to you. But I'll tell you one thing, you can't get a better gospel message than I preach to you. Because it's the same gospel message that was once for all delivered to the saints. You can definitely get a prettier preacher. One with much more hair on his head. But you're not going to find any preacher, high and low, young or old, tall or short, thin or fat, that is going to preach a better gospel than the one that we already have in the Word of God. And what you and I must do is believe the gospel, be full of the power of the Spirit, and say as Isaiah said, Here am I, Lord. Send me. Okay, y'all pass on that one. That's not me. I hope you take to heart what is being played out here in this historical account. For me, I tell you, the night I thought about that, or it might have been the day I was writing, and I thought about God just used fishermen. Peter. I mean, you talking about blowing it over and over again? And God didn't say, you know, Peter, I've put up with you so much. You've just blown it. I can't use you anymore, man. Get out of the way. You're just too inconsistent. You're too fickle. You've blown it too many times. Jesus never threw back up in his face, Peter, you denied me. I told you you were going to do that, Peter. You don't ever listen to me, Peter. You know what Jesus did? And we're going to see it in John's gospel. He restored him. And then he used them. Don't you want to be used by God for his name's sake? Next to our salvation, I don't think there's a greater earthly blessing after knowing God than being used by God for the glory of God. Let's pray together.